Well, today we're going to read a familiar story from the Old Testament. Starting at Exodus chapter 1. At verse 15. Exodus 1:15, reading through chapter 2, verse 10. And then there's one verse that is like a commentary on that story that we're going to find in Hebrews chapter 11. Officially, you know, I'm here on behalf of West End Church today. This is a classical appointment, and so they asked if I'd fill that for them, and so that's great. And at West End, we've been walking through Hebrews chapter 11, you know, the story of the heroes of faith, and just kind of walking through all of them. It's taken us a while, off and on, and so this is one of those segments. Exodus chapter 1, starting at 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" And the midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." A likely story. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months, but when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch. She placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it, saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "One of the Hebrew women?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." And then from Hebrews 11, just this one verse, 23. "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." The Word of God. How much faith is a basket full? Well, I suppose you might say it depends on the size of the basket, doesn't it? How much faith is a basket full? For a mom and a dad to weave a basket, seal it with tar and pitch, place their baby boy in the basket, and then place that basket in a crocodile-infested river. Was that faith? Was that faith in the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, and Jacob? Or was that just desperation? a sad picture of just how far parents will go to try and protect their child, provide for their child, hope against hope that something might work out. I dare say it'd be a mixture of both. Inborn, instinctive parental desperation, and at some deep level, the courage to hope, rooted in the story, right, that they knew and had been hearing. Every Israelite knew the story of the promise that God had made that one day he would take these people and bring them back to the land of promise. They had that story, not only of what God had promised to take them back, they also had the story of what Joseph had made them promise. That when they went back, they would take his bones along with them. For years. Years. Many years. Decades. Centuries. Right? 400 plus years they lived there in Egypt and they kept telling that old story of God's promise. God's promise and Joseph's faith. All that time, nothing changed. Nothing happened. So you got all those years going along, and then finally there's this new king, this new Pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph, and so suddenly their privileged spot there in Goshen, the Delta area, was threatened. And once that new Pharaoh is in place, suddenly all kinds of things seem to happen. And when you read the story in Exodus 1 and 2, you think that all of these things are happening in lightning speed, really close together. A new Pharaoh, slavery, midwives, throw the boys into the Nile, all of that. And then the baby Moses in the basket. And it feels like it's happening that fast. We're going to find out it wasn't quite that fast. But it's quite a story, you know, this story. It includes some of the most awfulness imaginable. Who orders baby boys to be killed right after delivery? Who does that? Who expects midwives, people who are committed to the healthy arrival, right? Life of a newborn. Who expects midwives to sabotage their consciences and suddenly become killers? Who, when plan A has been foiled, who then issues a plan B to the general public that says every Hebrew boy should be thrown into the Nile River? Well, only an evil, desperate man, Pharaoh, right? The devil incarnate, we might say, almost. The worst made flesh. Well, not just terrible things in this story. This story also includes some of the most wonderful laugh-out-loud comedy that you'll find anywhere in the Bible story. Because you know those midwives who resisted Pharaoh, they get called in, right, to explain themselves, and they say, well, these Hebrew women, right, they're way stronger, more vigorous, and so on. They give birth quickly, and if it's a boy, he's been whisked away. What can we do? Clever. And such poppycock. And Pharaoh is foiled by it. And you wonder, how did those midwives ever come up with that answer? And I wonder, my thoughts immediately go to way later in the Bible story, in the New Testament, when it says, you know what, when you get called up in front of authorities, the Holy Spirit will give you words to speak. And I wonder if it's like that. Well, we learn that God was kind to those midwives. And to the Israelites as a whole, the midwives, they got families of their own. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied and were blessed. And we're talking about stuff that happens over a long period of time. Everything that Pharaoh wanted wasn't happening. He wanted to shrink the Israelites. And in fact, they were expanding. There's more. As the story unfolds, right? Pharaoh ups the ante. And he orders all these boys to be thrown into the river, and it's like a high-stakes contest. It's like, okay, Lord, the next move is yours. Pharaoh is taking this to another level. What are you going to do about it? These people need a savior. And at that point, we hear this really lovely story. A man from the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she conceived and gave birth to her firstborn son, a fine child, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him, after a few months, in a basket. And it all sounds so familiar, doesn't it? You almost want to quote Isaiah and say, "For unto us a son is born, a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and the people who've been walking in darkness have seen a great light." It's not quite the same, of course, but there are echoes back and forth in the Bible story that are meant for us to hear and to enjoy and to be encouraged by. So, this little baby boy is placed in a basket, a papyrus basket, and there's tar and there's pitch to seal it all up like a years. And then after the 400 years, then it just got worse, and it really got worse, right? Slaves, hard brick and mortar, no straw, and they're in the fields, there are years and years of that, years enough that two cities were built. How long does that take? And then those midwives are told to kill the baby boys, and Pharaoh discovers that it's not quite happening that way. The midwives are given families of their own. The Israelites keep on getting families. And we're talking years and years and years. And then finally, that ultimate command of Pharaoh, throw all the baby boys into the Nile. Well, this intensified attack was years in the making after years of seeming nothing from God. Now it feels like less than nothing. God, where are you? Do you really exist up there? Do you see us even? Do you care? What are you doing? And why must we suffer the way we're suffering? You know, those who still believed would have been crying out, "How long, O Lord?" But I wonder if there were those who'd simply given up, whose faith had withered, and who were simply resigned to a world where the headlines were doom and gloom and disaster, and I wonder if some of them just said, "It's just a story we've been told about God and his promises to Abram bringing us to a land, and Joseph bringing those bones back. Well, will he believe that back in the day when people still believed in a hands-on God?" Somehow, by the grace of God, two ordinary Israelites weaved this basket and did what you could say was, on the one hand, an act of human desperation, and on the other, a long-shot hope to save their baby, but which the book of Hebrews, right, names as an act of faith, a reaching for, a trusting in, a hoping that maybe the stories of God had some substance to them and were true, and maybe the faith of Joseph was warranted. So they weaved their basket, their faith to some degree still afloat, even while they kind of complied with Pharaoh's command. They placed their baby boy in the Nile, but in that same moment, they were reaching for God. Now, in that little story we read, the names of those parents don't seem important enough to mention. We learn them later on, but they don't seem important right here. The willingness to still believe and to act, however you measure their basket full of faith, this is what's celebrated. So how about you and me? Living now for how long with the promise of Jesus returning, bringing us to a new place? Living now for how long with the promise more than just Joseph and bones? We're living with Jesus and the resurrected, exalted body. How do we keep faith alive? Well, through the telling of the story, one generation to the next. Sometimes faith can wither. And sometimes the story, the big story, can seem old. And we resign ourselves to the headlines, the gloom, the disaster, the suffering, the realities within which we live and die. And the questions are just as real for us. God, are you there? Is this story true? Or does it belong to an earlier time, an earlier day when people still believed things like this? Through the faith of ordinary parents, God brought a Savior, first for His people, Moses, and then, through another set of parents, a Savior for the world, Jesus. Point being that even when God seems absent, He actually is present. That's what the story of Scripture tells us again and again and again. He's actually present, He's actually attentive, and mysteriously at work. We live by faith, not sight. So what we have are the promises and the assurances that a day is coming, the call to trust the truth of that, to be encouraged by the goodness of it, and to be foolish enough to act and live in ways that are in keeping with who God says He is and who God says we are. A basket full of faith. Question: how are you keeping yours afloat?